A few months ago on a Friday, we had just dropped our youngest, Charlotte, at school, and we got a call that, you know this, it's the kind of call that you don't want to get that can just change and maybe even wreck your whole weekend. It was a phone call from the school, and the school nurse said, "Hey, I've got Charlotte in here in the nurse's station, and she does not feel good. Like, her stomach's upset, she's lightheaded, she says that her head feels like clammy, and she's sweating. She drank all her water a little bit earlier, and it just didn't help. Something is wrong." And so Jessica and I changed plans, right? Friday's my day off, so I was going in for like my third cup of coffee at that point, and realized that that morning I had made her water, because, you know, I'm trying to help. I'm trying to be like a good dad and help get her off to school. So Jessica takes off for the school to pick her up, and I'm thinking about the morning. Now, before I finish the story, there's this incredible blessing and incredible challenge that we have being human. Being created with a God-given ability to have a will, God gave us free will, it actually poses some difficulties for us, and particularly this kind. Whenever you have your will, your mind set on something so much that no matter what evidence to the contrary you receive, you will not change your mind. You know what I'm talking about? It's called confirmation bias, where we actually, it's a psychological thing, that we actually get so embedded, entrenched in our positions, that even if we experience something that should tell us otherwise, we just won't change. Partly because we're like self-protective, I don't want to look bad or wrong in front of you. Partly because it's easy for us to filter out information that we don't like, and so we just maintain our position. So with that in mind, confirmation bias, here's what happened. Jessica gets to the school, and the nurse says, "You know, we opened up Charlotte's water bottle, and it kind of smelled weird. Something about it wasn't right. And I was remembering that morning, whenever I filled up her water, I remember walking there by the coffee station and thinking, smells like vinegar. I wonder why Jessica cleaned the coffee pot with vinegar and didn't tell me." And so I filled up the water, and then I took it into the kitchen to put in her backpack, and I went, "Smells like vinegar in here too. Is she just cleaning everything with vinegar around here?" I made Jessica a little Yeti, you know, a nice, do you guys take your Stanley or your Yeti everywhere? Is it possible to go anywhere without one of those two cups and water? How did we ever survive before that? I don't know. But I make her a water too because I'm trying to help. And she shows up. Jessica gets Charlotte. They get in the car. They're driving home. And Charlotte takes a sip of her water and like spits it out all over the place. And the problem was, even though there was no way I could have believed it was me, that these bottles look eerily similar in the pantry to my mind. And I had filled up my daughter's water bottle with pure distilled white vinegar. Not the apple cider vinegar that's good for you. Like, just nasty vinegar. Later, she was like, "Dad, were you trying to poison me?" But in my mind, despite smelling it, despite all of the clues that should have said, "Hey, you messed up," I could not believe it was me. It was the flu. It was Jessica. It was anything but me. Jesus knows that this kind of function, this confirmation bias, this settling of our will is so hard to overcome that when he teaches in the stuff that we're going to be looking at today as we march towards Lent, he teaches in a way that's supposed to break through our confirmation bias, to wrestle our will and our desire out of our own hands and to choose to go from living life like this to like this. We're looking at a series starting this week on the parables. And the parables that are found in the scriptures are all about little stories of everyday, just normal mundane life that speak to a much greater spiritual reality. It's the stuff that kind of gives you a window into what's actually happening. But here's the thing. Parables, and the way that Jesus taught them, they had this real significant way of hiding things as well. In fact, whenever he starts to teach these parables, a parable just means it's thrown alongside. It's like a story that you take and you set it alongside something else to show the contrast. And it's a sneaky way, like a ninja way of breaking through our little confirmation bias, our belief that we know how things are supposed to be, and to wrestling out the throne of our life from us. when Jesus starts to tell these in the scriptures, it happens right after the religious leaders of the day had decided they were going to kill him. And what has been going on is Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, he was teaching and he was being very direct. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is here and it's open and you can be a part of it no matter who you are or who you've been. The doors are open. Come on in. And the people that were in power, the religious folks, really hated that message. But some of the younger folks, the disciples, they had decided, hey, we like this offer. We think we would like to follow this man. And they had, and they had watched him as he taught and healed and loved and touched and hugged the outcast and demonstrated what the kingdom of God looks like. See, it looks like love that's free-flowing, grace that covers over sin, mercy that allows us to bring our guilt and to find freedom and forgiveness, and truth that tells us the way to live. That's the kingdom. But everybody expected that the kingdom looked different. It was going to be, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be like one of these superheroes, that he would rip off his toga and there'd be a big S on his chest and he would kick the Romans out and they would be in business. But that's not the way the kingdom was going to come. So Jesus begins to tell them in these parables, these stories. He tells about 35 of them in the Gospels. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at six or seven, and we're going to understand, and maybe for the first time in your and my life, we're going to open up our eyes to see what's really there. There's a mural that's in the chapel where I went to seminary, and it looks like this. It's a version of the parable we're going to look at today called the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And every time I would go to chapel at Gordon Conwell, I would see that behind the speaker. And what I want to point out to you is this interesting thing. Do you see the way the artist has painted the toe of Jesus and the wheat of the crop there? It's like coming out of the frame. I love that because it's like Jesus, through these stories, is trying to step into our world to help you and I to see that what is real is also available. So, the parable of the sower. First, one quick thing. A sower, this is a certain kind of farmer. If you don't know what that is, not S-E-W-E-R, it's S-O-W-E-R. And that kind of farming, sowing, is specific. Instead of like planting rows and dropping seeds in very strategically, the way of sowing is you take seeds and you just real indiscriminately just throw them everywhere. You just walk through the field and you throw it out and you know that some of them are going to find soil and turn into the crop that you want. So Jesus tells his disciples and us this story. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 5. He says, "A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. He tells this story that everybody there would have recognized. And you and I, even though you might not be an agricultural person, you can get it. It's the story of a man who gets out into the field and he's going to put the seed down. And we learn a few things. That as he's throwing this seed out, first, there's some spaces that are like paths, well-worn, well-trodden paths through the field. And it might look like this, that causes the ground to be hard underneath it. Where you have other crops propping up and sprouting, there's a space that's been packed. And so it's difficult for the seed to make it into the ground quickly. Well, he says these birds came and they greedily devour all the seed and nothing happens. And then he says there's a rocky ground of soil. Now, in Palestine at this time, the soil was kind of thin over a bed of limestone. So there's a lot of rock underneath. And there were places where you'd have to dig in and really turn it up. Otherwise, the soil would be super thin. And what would happen is the seed would hit the soil. It would grow quickly because the rock underneath the soil has gotten warm. And the sun on the top provides this perfect incubator. And it would grow. But because of that rock and because of the heat, it couldn't last. It would die really quick. Then he says the third one is this thorn. It's this idea that in the ground there were these leftovers, these tentacles and vines of a thorny plant that's going to soak up all the nutrients, take all the water. It's going to eventually, even though the plant begins, these other things are going to choke it out. And then he says, and lastly, there's this good soil that has all the aeration, that's loose, that's rich, no thorny roots. And the miracle of all is that when a seed hits it, it turns into a crop. Did you catch it? 100 times greater than was sown. There's a miracle in nature that God wants us to understand as a spiritual thing too. That the seed planted in us always, when it finds a home, when it finds a place to grow, it always produces more than it starts with. And this is the spiritual reality that Jesus is going to show them. He's going to tell them in just a second what all of those things were. But before we get there, I want to show you what he says next. In verse 9, after telling this story, that he says these words. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples, they had gathered all around him, and they asked him, "What does the parable mean?" And he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." And maybe you're like me, and you're like, "Jesus, I'm one of the not understanding." That sounds like Yoda talk right there. What do you mean, see and not see, hear and not, what is this? Jesus is going to explain to them the purpose of the parable. See, the word, the seed itself, the good news of the kingdom, or what we call the gospel, when we encounter this announcement, this message, that the kingdom of God is open for everybody, it does one of two things. The gospel will either humble your heart, or it will harden your heart. When the gospel, when you hear this message that Jesus says, you can be a part of my family and my kingdom forever, and here's the catch, you have to allow me to be the king of the kingdom. No more kingdom of Larry, no more kingdom of Charlene, no more kingdom of Jason. It's the kingdom of Jesus. So for that to happen, you got to get off the throne so he can get on. When that message comes to us, it either hits our humble heart and we say, "Yes, finally, because I have been really bad at your job, Jesus." Or we say, "Uh-uh, that's my chair. I make the rules." The gospel will either humble or harden your heart. So Jesus says to them, "I'm going to tell you these stories, these parables, in order to do something." And here's the purpose of all the parables we're going to look at. The purpose of the parables is to reveal truth to humble hearts and to conceal it or to hide it from hard hearts. What we're going to see in the next few weeks is that every time Jesus tells one of these stories, if you are willing, if you're receptive, you will find a truth, a beauty, a goodness that can get down into you and it can find its home there and it can begin to grow. But if you are resistant, if you don't want to change, then hearing these parables will actually make you grow harder. So I'm going to do something right here that probably no church growth professor would tell you to ever do, but that's okay. If this is true, that with a resistant heart, if your will says, "I don't want to see any differently, I know I put water in the cup," if that's you, then for the next 6 weeks, as we look at these parables, it would actually be better for you if you don't show up. I mean, that's what he said, right? That this is going to make your hard heart even harder. So if you are sitting here right now and you're like, I do not want to change. I do not want to be open to new beliefs. I don't want to see if Jesus, who he says it was. If you're like, "No, I'm convinced, I know," then it might be better for you to just skip the next 6 weeks. We'll see you at Easter. But there's a part of you that knows that there's more. If there's something in you that's hungry or thirsty or even just curious, that there's something else that God is up to, that maybe this doesn't have to be the way it always is. If there's a part of you that believes that there is a life beyond what you experience right now, then you make sure you're here for all 6 weeks. Because when this good truth finds the soil of an open heart, it will change you. It will produce fruit 100 times the size of the seed. Jesus answers their question, and in starting in verse 11, he tells them, here's what the parable means. He says, this is the meaning. The seed is the word of God, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they don't mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Jesus says the reason, the purpose, the meaning of this parable is this. It's all about what the soil of your heart does when it comes in contact with the truth of God. Whether it's the gospel or it's his teaching, whenever your heart, when your soul experiences and confronts that, this parable is all about what happens depending on the kind of soil you have. So real quickly, he starts with this idea that there's the hard-hearted person. And what can make your heart hard? I mean, none of us would want to say, like, we're hard-hearted, right? No one would admit to that. There's no, like, group, like, hi, my name is Jason, and I'm a hard-hearted person. Hi, Jason. That's not a thing. We wouldn't admit it. What makes us have hard hearts are 3 things. Willful sin, like, choosing, knowing God's direction and choosing, like, nope, I don't want to hear it. I'm doing it my way. Works-based religion and unforgiveness. Now, here's why I know all of us are susceptible to this. Because one, we all have places in our lives where we still want to believe, I know what's right. It's not the vinegar. It's not me. It's them. God, you're just old-fashioned. This idea, that just doesn't work in 2025. I'll just throw that part out. Right? Let's talk about the mercy and grace for me part, but not for everybody else. Whenever we choose to live in opposition, it actually creates a hard heart. And you've experienced this before, probably. Let's say your spouse can't, let's don't say spouse, let's do a different one. I don't want to get anybody in trouble. Let's say your friend came to you and said, you know, whenever you talk to me like that, like you did yesterday, it really hurts my feelings. It makes me feel like I don't have much worth. Or whenever you ghost me, when we set plans and then you just act like I'm not valuable and you don't show up and you don't call, whenever that happens, it really, really bothers me. Now, if your friend said that to you and you were like, tough, cool, and you didn't choose to hear their pain or to respond to their request, it actually hardens your heart towards them. Probably hardens their heart towards you too, right? But whenever we put motion or action into the emotion that we feel, it solidifies that. It digs us even more into our trench. So if, in the instance of God, if he says, here's the way to a flourishing life, and you're like, no thanks, I'll do it my way, it hardens your heart towards him in the future. Second thing is works-based religion. And remember what he said, that the birds are like the devil? I think that's hilarious. Any of you hate birds? My sister-in-law hates, she's like scared to death of birds. It's because they're evil. Jesus said it. But he says, the enemy, and you know this, right? That there is an enemy of your soul. The devil, Satan, whatever you want to call it. There's a spiritual reality. And there is one who is intent. You could even say hell-bent on destroying you, on deceiving you, on confusing you, on sowing division between you and other people, on causing you to be more selfish, more self-centered, more greedy, more all of that. And it's in opposition to the way of Jesus. And it says, whenever your little hard heart, when that seed bounces for a second, he's right there to snatch it up. You know you're in a fight, right? You may not see it, and it's tough to believe because you look around and it's like beautiful and we have everything we need, but there is a plot to kill you. And works-based religion is one of the ways that he does it. When you and I start to believe that this whole thing, Christianity, is all just about like a heavenly list of chores we're supposed to do, you know? Like, some of you have kids and you're trying to create the house, right? So you've got a chore list on the little whiteboard and they have to check off the things that they do. I mean, that's one way. But don't we all wish that our kids could just hear our voice and just do what they know that we want and need? They could just, without having us to prod, don't look at your kids. Without us having to prod them, they would just do it. We want them to learn our voice, to share our heart. Sometimes we turn religion into this. Go to church 3 of the last 4 weeks. Check. Don't salute anybody or yell at them in the parking lot on the way out in traffic. Check. Volunteer. Check, check. 2 checks. I even throw a tip in the offering plate. Check. Right? This, we turn it into this like game. And it hardens your heart because it's never been about that. Jesus says this is about our relationship. And the third thing is unforgiveness, and I don't probably have to explain it to you. If you have a place in your life where you have chosen, I will not forgive that person, that thing, that whatever, it hardens you. And then the enemy comes and he takes the truth that God wants to share with you and he steals it right away. Birds on the path. That's the first heart, the hard one. The second one is the shallow heart. This is the rocky ground. It says that they have joy at the beginning, and then they don't have any root. It's like, have you ever bought a pet, like a new puppy for your kids? Do you ever remember buying a dog? And you know how excited they were at the very beginning? So happy. I will feed it and walk it every day. I'll do everything. And it's like 2 weeks later. That's how I got 2 chihuahuas in a row. 2 weeks later. The joy is gone. There's no root. They didn't ingrain the habits of taking the dog out, of feeding the dog. It was just, I want it, I want it, I want it. And this happens to us with the gospel too. With the seed, God's word, it's, Jesus, I'm in a bad place. I need you. Rescue me out of this thing. Help. And sometimes that's a good motivation. We come to him with help. Oh my gosh, I feel so free. I am receiving it with joy, but we don't follow up enough to develop the habit. It's gone. Rocky ground. The third heart is the distracted heart. And I know this doesn't apply to any of us, but there are people in the world that spend more of their best time and energy thinking about what's wrong in the world, like reading political stuff and watching the news and looking at social media and talking about all the things that are... There are some people that actually spend so much time just doing that that they never think about the kingdom of God that's breaking in places like India and Costa Mesa and Newport Beach and at Newport Harbor High School and on teams around this. They don't see it. It's none of us. I'm certain. But it's possible to get so distracted with what Jesus said are the worries. Are you letting the worries of the world just own your heart? See, half the battle on this is like cultivating our thoughts. You don't have to think, I've said this before, you don't have to think every thought that comes in. You have to choose, and I have to choose, using our will to cultivate what we think about. And Jesus says, if it's all about the worries, it's going to choke you. I was with a friend this week, and we were talking about a situation that I'm dealing with, and I was trying to get his advice. And I had a couple different ways to go, and so I was laying it out, and he goes, all right, let's talk about worst-case scenario. And so we talked about worst-case scenario for a good long while, longer than I was comfortable with, to be honest. And we got done with that, and he goes, okay, now, let's talk about best-case scenario. And I don't know about you, but even that phrase just like breathed life into me. It was like, oh yeah, I don't have to only think about what if the worst. What if the best? What if God shows up? What if he does something that's miraculous? And I wonder how many of us, we spend all our time in worst case scenario mode. Jesus says it'll choke you out, choke the life right out of you. And then he says, or maybe it's riches and pleasures is what he calls it. Just the stuff of life that's not bad. It's not bad to be wealthy. It's not bad to be successful. It's not bad to enjoy all this amazing gift that he's given us. It's just when that gets your best thought, your best energy, when that's highest and best use of you, you are made for more. He says, don't get distracted. Don't have a heart that's so distracted by everything else. Tune it. Cultivate thoughts of the kingdom to come. Don't forget the good news. See, your will can be overwhelmed with worry and with power. And that's what riches and pleasures do, right? They make us feel powerful, like we're in charge again. What thoughts do you need to cultivate? And which you need to decide you simply won't think anymore. Dale Bruner, who writes about the Gospel of Matthew in really beautiful ways, he says this. He says that most likely we're not, and most often, we're not destroyed by persecution. Church always thrives in persecution. We're destroyed by preoccupation, by choosing to let our minds to go to something less than the best. So, hard heart. Shallow heart, distracted heart, and finally the fruitful heart, or the open heart. The good soil that produces fruit, crops of different amounts. Jesus says, you hear this word, you let it come in, you're open to adjusting, to use your will, to follow and to live like it's true. And when you do that, there is something that will happen in your life. And he will produce fruit in you. What does that fruit look like? Peace. Joy, love, patience, long-suffering, tenderness, kind-heartedness, all the stuff that you want, both that you want to be and you want other people to be to you. That's what it'll produce. And then it goes even further. That's the miracle, right? It doesn't just do it for you. Then it starts to affect other people. And we get to watch as this kingdom comes and grows and spreads because you and I had soil that could receive it. Turns us into people who are fully alive. Like, that is the message of the gospel. You know, the gospel, it's not about making bad people good. If you thought that, like, that's the way you thought church was for, it's just to make, you know, behavior, sin management, just make bad little kids into good little kids. It's never been about that. It's about making people whose hearts and senses are dead to come alive. To come alive so that we don't keep drinking the vinegar when the water is right here. So, for the next 6 weeks, if you are already a follower of Jesus, you're a miracle. And over the next 6 weeks, your heart is ready and open, and you can work on it, creating that, removing the hardness, removing the things that are stopping. You can create and find more and more of what Christ wants to give to you in these next few weeks of the parables. You're a miracle. If you don't believe this yet, you're just a miracle in the making. Because the fact that you're here, the fact that you're hearing this, the fact that you're even kind of open and curious, I believe God is going to use those tiny steps of obedience. And if you keep showing up, you might never be the same either. And if you're mad at me for calling the other people miracles, then you're probably set up for the most miracle of all. Because God loves to take ornery, selfish little people and turn them into generous little lovers of humanity. It's what he does. It's what the gospel does. So, like, get ready. Miracles everywhere. Question is, when it comes, are you going to be ready for it? So, three questions you can ask this week, and then I'm going to close. Ways to diagnose your heart. In response to God's truth, however you receive it, in a sermon, in a podcast, in a conversation, in a book, reading your Bible, in response to God's truth, am I understanding it, or has it just kind of bounced off? If it's bounced off, it may be your heart's hard and you need to deal with some of that willful sin, moralistic religion, or unforgiveness. But if you don't understand it, can I just put something in front of you like an opportunity? For the next 6 weeks, we've got these growth groups. They're easy, no commitment. 6 weeks you can be in, grow with some other people, learn some of the basics. That's what we're here for as a church, is to help you understand. And you could jump in with that and just kind of see what God does. Secondly, am I pressured to reject it? Have you said yes to this message? Like, okay, I believe it, Jesus, I want it. And then you feel the pressure around you that says like, ugh, but I can't do that. Thirdly, are you distracted because of temporary stuff? Good stuff that's just not ultimate. And if you'll spend the next week trying to diagnose, letting this parable, the soil, be like a thermometer. How's your heart? How's its temperature? How's the soil? If you'll be open to that, God can implant something that could bring a crop bigger than you could ever possibly imagine. Choice is yours. It wasn't water. Will you believe it? Will you be open to trusting Him? If you do, you just might find that the kingdom of God has been hidden in plain sight this whole time. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in everyday stories. I mean, this story is not even like, it's not even that common to us, and yet it's so understandable, and it's so, man, it resonates. I pray that you would do the work that only you can do to make our dead hearts come alive, to make our blind eyes begin to see, to make our deaf ears hear. Jesus, you did that all the time, and you still do. I thank you that the fact that even if right now we have a hardness of heart, that doesn't mean that it stays that way forever. This is not fatalistic. This is not the end of the story. You can change us, and you can resurrect us in a moment, and I pray you would do that. Would you, for people who are in this room or watching online or listening, God, would you raise dead men and women to life? Open up our ability to hear and trust you. Help us to know your voice. Help us to have courage to do what you say. Jesus, I just pray, would you help this church? Could we just be people that have a crop of fruitfulness that is 100 times bigger than anything we could possibly plant ourselves? May it bring hope and healing to families that we know. May it bring life into places that seem dark. Would you keep doing what you do in India and in other places around this world, where you bring us in little broken mirrors, broken reflectors of this hope and this goodness? And would you shine light and push darkness back? And would you start in our own hearts? Jesus, I ask that you would do that right now for each of us. And it's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.